So I want to talk a little about what happened at this retreat. So First Timothy 4:16 is written to leaders, to pastors, really. And here's what Paul says. He says, closely watch over your life and your doctrine. And by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Here's what I have noticed about pastors. Sometimes our doctrine is better than our life. Sometimes we've still got the right doctrine, the good doctrine, but our life isn't quite measuring up to our doctrine. And, you know, I had this week away. I told you about that, the 40th anniversary. We went to Mexico, and it was so great to disconnect from city church. But, you know, when you are living with 16 people in an Airbnb with six of them under the age of five, and meals have to be made, and dishes have to be done, it is certainly a diversion, but I would not go to the word rest. And so it renews you in some way, because you're away, you're doing something different. And I never would have scheduled it this way. This was an MP3 retreat, and they asked the leaders of it to commit to it, so I committed to it. And so right after we preached last Sunday, Alice and I were off to this retreat, and it's called Broom Tree. Broom Tree is a reference to Elijah under the broom tree. He's a minister. He's despairing of his life. And the angel comes and says, eat, drink. And then he gets in a place where, or eat, drink, sleep. And then God can speak to him. And so their whole thing is about this really light schedule where you're encouraged to take naps and you meet with other pastors at meals, and but it's really light, and it's all about slowing down enough for God to speak to you again. Well, I got really convicted. Sometime during the week, this was spoken. If you are in a hurry, you can't walk in love, because God is patient. If your life is in a hurry, if you're just going from thing to thing to thing to thing, and your schedule is ruling you, you're not really walking anymore in love, because love is patient. And I realized God was not calling me to slow down. Folks, everybody always says that, yeah, I need to slow down. Yeah, I'm gonna slow down. It's not slowing down we need. We need to stop. We need to stop and repent, which means to go in the other direction. Now you can slow down. God told me to stop. He showed me that I had been running on survival. And my quiet times were largely spent, and I always have a quiet time, but it was always about the next message, the next meeting, and that is cheating on your quiet time if you're a pastor. It needs to be about intimacy with Jesus. Sermons are different. And so you can go from meeting to meeting, but that's not what this is about. So God called me to stop, get things right. And so this is a communion Sunday. Communion is a time to stop. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Paul said, every time before you have communion, he said, stop. Examine yourself. See what's going on. If you need to repent, repent. And so here's the blessing of being in this church. If I ever get convicted of something, I convict you. That's just how it works. So let's stand in honor of God's word. And we are in Exodus chapter 24. Here we go, 9 through 18. Then Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel climbed up the mountain. There they saw the God of Israel. Under his feet there seemed to be a surface of brilliant blue lapis lazuli, as clear as the sky itself. And though these nobles of Israel gazed upon God, he did not destroy them. In fact, they ate a covenant meal, eating and drinking in his presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain, stay there, and I will give you the tablets of stone on which I have inscribed the instructions and commands so that you can teach the people. So Moses and his assistant Joshua set out, and Moses climbed up the mountain of God. Moses told the elders, stay here and wait for us until we come back. Aaron and Hur are here with you. If anyone has a dispute while I am gone, consult with them. Then Moses climbed up the mountain, and the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled down on Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it for 6 days. On the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from inside the cloud. To the Israelites at the foot of the mountain, the glory of the Lord appeared at the summit like a consuming fire. Then Moses disappeared into the cloud as he climbed higher up the mountain. He remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for what you want to speak to us today. Lord, let it be absolutely unhindered. Holy Spirit, fill this place with the beauty of Jesus, the word of Jesus, the light of Jesus, and give us hearts to respond to what Jesus would say to his church today. And we will give you all the praise for it. In your name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. So the title of the message is the story, Entering a Covenant with God. Point one is back to the mountain. So Exodus 3:12 says this, and God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. So this is out of the burning bush. This is before Moses has gone to Egypt. God says, this is going to be a sign. I'm bringing you back here. He's got this burning bush experience. I am going to bring you back here with the nation you bring out of Egypt. So a crazy thing happens. Moses starts calling Mount Horeb. Horeb means desolation. He starts calling Mount Horeb Mount Sinai. Now in Hebrew, it is the exact same letters. Sinai is bush. The only thing that's different is the A is an E, but it's the same word with one vowel changed. Why did he change the name? Because this burning bush experience that he had, God is now going to set a whole mountain on fire. And instead of a one-on-one encounter, it's going to be God encountering a nation. This is who he is. So it took 2 months. When they get out of Egypt, it took them exactly 2 months to get back to Mount Horeb, which is now, he starts calling it Mount Sinai. He uses them interchangeably, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. Two truths are revealed to the people of God as part of their foundation. First, their dependence on God. They come out of Egypt, and Pharaoh, who was reluctant to let them go, now sends the Egyptian army after them. And so they are living in terror. There is an army after them. They are slaves that just came out. They are terrorized by this army. And so God puts up a little block, but they're trapped in the Red Sea. And God speaks to Moses and says, take that staff that I gave you and use it. And the sea parts and the children of Israel walk through it. And then the Egyptian army comes after them and he says, use the staff again. And the water comes and destroys the whole Egyptian army. As long as the Egyptian army is chasing them, they are going to live in fear. Fear of darkness, fear of the enemy. And that will be just their identity. Their whole life will be running because of fear. God doesn't want his people living in fear. He drowns their fear in the Red Sea. He doesn't want us to live in fear. He's got something higher. He doesn't want you afraid of the enemy. He doesn't want your whole life's motive to be afraid of what the enemy might do and what the enemy's going to do next. He's called us out of that slavery to live as favored sons and daughters of God, not living in fear, but living in his love and in his favor. And so then they get through the Red Sea, and now they're hungry, and there's not enough to eat, and they cry out and grumble, and God says, hey, I'm going to start sending manna. I'm going to provide supernatural manna. Every day, they just go out and pick it up, and then they get thirsty, and they start grumbling again. God says, I got this. Just go to a rock. I will be at that rock, and that rock, water will pour out for everybody's thirst. And this second fear of provision, how are we going to get by? How are we going to do it? God says, I don't want them living in that fear. I want them to know I am their provider. So they get this thing about dependence on God. This is how we're going to live. We're going to live dependent on God, and we're not going to live in fear of the enemy or fear of lack, because that's not our identity. God's got us. And then there's this other truth that he puts right into their foundation, and that is interdependence. So they face the Amalekites. The Amalekites come out with their army to fight them, and they have what I call a supernatural war against the Amalekites. Joshua is the general of the army, and Joshua is down on the playing field and fighting the Amalekites, and Moses is on the hill overlooking the army, and God says to him, take that staff and raise it up. And as long as that staff is raised up, the Israelites are winning. But there's a problem. He can't keep that staff up himself. He's getting tired. And so when that staff comes down, they start losing. And Aaron and Hur see this, and they're like, hey, we will help you lift that staff up. So they come alongside him, and now the three of them together lift up this staff, and a great battle is won, and God introduces himself as Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner, who fights our battles for us. But it's this lesson of interdependence. It's not about a one-man show. We need each other, and it's learned a second time right after that. Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, comes to visit, and he watches what's going on. And Moses is sitting, judging everybody and making decisions for this community. And he starts early in the morning, goes late at night. And Jethro's like, dude, this is horrible. You're burning out. You got to release some of this authority. And so he says, they split up into 10,000s and thousands. They get leaders over. And it's about, once again, same lesson. Interdependent. If you're going to be a nation, if you're going to be my nation, you need to know that you're dependent on me and interdependent on each other. Whether you like it or not, to carry my glory, you're going to have to work together. You're going to have to lean not just on me, but also acknowledge your need for each other. So then they get to the mountain. And the first thing that happens is the mountain is on fire, and God, they have 3 days where they clean all their clothes. They can't have sexual relations to get ready. God's going to meet you in 3 days, and the fire comes on the mountain, and God himself speaks to all of Israel from the mountain, gives the Ten Commandments. Then he invites, in our text, he invites Moses to come up, and he's going to write them down. God himself is going to write down these Ten Commandments for Moses. And he wrote down the Ten Commandments, and then God said a lot of other things too that we will talk about, and Moses was supposed to write them down. So this is point two. To be in covenant with God means to be set apart. So the big revelation of the burning bush and of the burning mountain is the holiness of God. God says, take your sandals off because you're on holy ground. Holy means set apart. And God says, be set apart because I am set apart. God is set apart from all that he has made. He's eternally, transcendently above all that he has made. And his people that are going to come in covenant with him, they're also going to be set apart from all the other people on the earth. God is going to set them apart. They are going to be different. To be in covenant with God means to be set apart in two ways. First, how they live. They're going to live differently. God has a way that he wants people to live, and they are given in the 10 commandments. Of the 10, the first four pertain to their relationship with God. So I love this scripture out of the New Living Translation. It's Exodus 34, 14. Here's what it says. You must worship no other gods, for the Lord, whose very name is jealous, is a God who is jealous about his relationship with you. God, whose name is jealous. Folks, you can't really understand Christianity until you understand the fire in God's heart for you. God can't be lukewarm about you. He is burning. He is jealous for the ones that he made, the ones that he redeemed. He wants you in this relationship. It is part of his name. He can't turn it off. Part of his name means it's part of his character. It's part of his essence. He is a jealous God, and he's jealous for his relationship with us. So he gives these four vertical commands. First one is you shall have no gods before me. You can't have money as your God. You can't have success as your God. You can't have pleasure as your God, entertainment as your God, addiction as your God. To be in covenant with me means I have to be first. And then he says, make no image and say that is your God. Don't bow down to any image. Even if you say that image that we made is God, it kind of represents God, and we're bowing down to this image, we know that it represents it. Don't make any images. What is the tremendous desire to have an image and call that God? Twofold. One, it is for comfort. It's something have you noticed you can't see God? So how do you get comfort from an invisible God? But if you've got something that you've made that is God, then you could touch it and you can hold it and you can be comforted by it. And the second thing about an image is you can control it. Any image you make, if that's God and you're going to make God less than what he is. Well, he said, don't make an image because it's going to reduce in your heart who I am. You're going to have an image that is going to reduce me, and it leads to you making God what you want him to be and you doing whatever you want to do. And I'm holy. Don't make any image. This is just part of this relationship. You're not going to be able to see me, and you're going to worship me, and I'm going to touch your imagination about how huge I am and how beautiful I am and how powerful I am, but don't limit me by making an image. Number three, don't take my name in vain. Now, there are two ways that you can take the Lord's name in vain. There's probably more than two ways, but I'm going to give you two. Number one is using God's name when you are not addressing God. When you say, oh my God, okay, you just use God's name in vain. Well, Pastor Tom, we do that all the time. Yep, it's not good, it's not right. When you say God's name, when you hit your thumb with a hammer, that's taking God's name in vain. Remember how the Our Father starts? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your name is holy. We only use God's name when we're addressing God. Say, Pastor Tom, you're making me feel horrible. That's just, we use God's name all the time. That's part of our culture. That's part of our family. That's yep. And so today I'm asking you to stop. ask forgiveness, and then turn around and walk more slowly where you don't use his name in vain anymore. Second way we use God's name in vain is when we use God's name to try to get our way. Now, this is especially vulnerable if you're a charismatic, if you believe God speaks today. Because it's very tempting if you know people believe God speaks today and you want a certain thing to say, God told me this is how we're supposed to do it. Creepy. Creepy. It's actually close to witchcraft. When you are using God to get your way. Men, we all have to be very suspicious of God told me when it's something we already want. I love that girl. I want that girl. Therefore, God told me that we're supposed to be married. And then you break the news to her. And she's like, it's not what God's speaking to me, friend. Fact is, God's speaking pretty much the opposite. In fact, I need to get you off my Facebook. I can't have any communication with you anymore. Now, I'm not saying God can't speak and that God might speak the very thing that you want, but you just need to recognize if you already have an opinion about something, it's very dangerous to put God's name on it. Especially with the opposite sex, my oh my, if you think God's spoken to you about somebody, then pray God would speak to them. Hello. Then it'll be wonderful. It'll be beautiful. And you've got both got a story of how, yeah, I knew you were the one, but it's not creepy. We're reading a book right now as a staff called Practicing the Power by Sam Storms. It's an amazing book, but it talks about prophetic humility. That you don't have to add energy if God, you think God is saying something to somebody. You can just say, I think God might be saying this, or I feel like God might be saying this, or I'm impressed this. You don't even have to say God's name. You can just say, I'm feeling this and praying this, and we believe God speaks and the river flows. But when you have prophetic humility, what it does is it gives freedom to examine your words. To do this, you have to have your identity cannot be in God told me. My ability to hear God, I'm special because God speaks to me, and I want you to know God speaks to me, and I want to control everybody because God speaks to me. And guys, that's spiritual pride. It's really hard when that's an operation for anybody to think God's speaking to you, even though God might be speaking to you, because it's got an edge to it. We need to get our identity out of our gifts or our ministries and into God loves me. God loves me. I'm a favorite child, and that's my identity. And yeah, I think he might be saying this to you. And here's the cool thing about it. If it's God, it doesn't matter how much energy you say it with, because they will start crying. They're like, oh my, this is exactly what I'm going through. How did you know? All of a sudden, it's not about you, it's about him. Amazing. Pastor Tom, I'm guilty of that. I've done that. Okay, stop. Repent. Let's, as a congregation, all put on, clothe ourselves with prophetic humility. Amen? Fourth one is the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Folks, Sabbath is the identity of the Jewish people. Sabbath means to cease. It means to stop. And Sabbath was not just Saturday, one day a week where they stopped doing anything. Their animals couldn't do anything. Their servants couldn't do anything. Everybody stopped, and they reflected on the awesomeness of God, that our identity is not our work, but it's his work. He brought us out of Egypt by his powerful, mighty hand. We are what God has done for us. But they had Sabbaths, special Sabbaths around all of the feasts. They had Sabbath years where they couldn't plant. I mean, Sabbath, 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 Sabbath. It was a change of identity from their work to God's work on their behalf. So Sabbath in the New Testament has been fulfilled. It's actually part of the Jewish ceremonial law that has now been fulfilled in Christ. Hebrews 4 says there is a Sabbath rest for the people of God, and we need to be diligent to enter into it, that our identity is not our work, it's Christ's work on our behalf. But Sabbath has to still be part of our life. We have to make our life around God, or our life is not going to work. So you don't make your life around work. You don't make your life around school. You don't make a life around your favorite show that's going to be on TV. You don't make your life around the kids' sports and all the things the kids are doing, or the grandkids, and everything's revolves around this, and whatever fits in once we do that. No, that the Sabbath means we make our life around God. Church is very important. Church is when you say, God, I need to stop every week. I need to stop and remember who I am and remember who you are. It takes humility to rest. It takes faith to rest. Well, yeah, I would go to church. I got a lot to do. We got to get stuff done. Got stuff. And it's my only day off. I got to get stuff done around the house. Listen, you're not going to do an end run on God. God can bless your time. If you put God first, he will bless the rest of your time and you'll get a whole bunch of stuff done because you put God first. And if you don't put God first, guess what God can also do to your time? He can make it so that you still don't have enough time. You're burning out and everything's, and your life becomes a crazy mess. Put God first. Establish Sabbath in your life, not as legalism, but you decide God's going to be the center. Time with God is going to be the center. I'll figure everything else out, but this is going to be the center. So then he gives six laws that pertain to how they are to treat one another. So number five is honor your father and your mother. We've talked about this. It's really hard in America to understand honor. To honor a position. Honor your father and mother and you will live long on the earth. Then, do not murder. Oh, praise God. There's finally one I haven't committed. Well, unfortunately, Jesus expanded on the do not murder. In Matthew chapter 5, here's what he said. You have read do not murder, but the spirit of that law is do not hold anger in your heart towards another person. And then he says, and don't speak out of your anger. For if any one of you calls somebody else an idiot, you are worthy of hell's fire. Whoa, that's strong. Being angry is part of the image of God, that when there's injustice, you're going to be angry. But you need to be very careful not to hold that anger. You need to give that anger back to God, the judge of all things, who can make things right, and then just take your part in fighting injustice. If you let the sun set on your anger, the Bible says you've made a room for the devil. And trust me, he'll take it. Then he says, do not commit adultery. Oh, praise God. Another one I haven't committed. And well, another one Jesus expanded on. Jesus says, you have heard, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, to lust after a woman in your heart, in God's eyes, you've already committed adultery. In your heart. If you think it's in your thought, you will be defeated all the time. If you have a lustful thought or a lustful dream or an image comes up that's lustful, if you call that sin, you will always be defeated and you'll stop trying. That's not sin, that's temptation. That's temptation. Jesus said if you lust in your heart. Being tempted is not lusting in your heart. Being tempted is being tempted. Just because somebody knocks at the door doesn't mean you need to open the door and let them in. You and I can stand against this thing and say, no. Jesus, no. Here's the problem. See, when we're going too fast, we get tired. The enemy's plan is to wear you out over a long period of time. And when you're tired, you yield to stuff that you wouldn't have yielded to if you were refreshed. And so we have to watch over our lives. We have to watch over our lives and our doctrine. We have to, if this is an issue, an ongoing issue, don't slow down. Stop. Call it what it is. Repent and say, God, with your help, I'm gonna start walking slower. because I don't have to live under. We live in a very sexualized world right now, a sexualized country, and temptation is there. And that's where people many times are getting snagged and held by darkness. And so God wants to take that away in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Then he says, don't steal. Pastor Tom, I would never steal anything big, but you know, stealing a little something here, a little something there, no big deal. Oh, it is a big deal. If you can steal something little, eventually you'll be stealing something big. If you stole something little and there's not going to be a huge charge against you if you return it and you confess it, praise God. God doesn't want it to become jail time for you. Don't steal. Be honest. Don't cheat on tests. That is stealing. Be an honest person. God will bless you for it. Number 9, don't bear false witness against your neighbor. Of all of the sins that America commits, because you could go down that list and all America's horrible on all of them almost, I think this is probably the one we're most guilty of, especially in an election year. Here's how it goes. We've got two extreme positions. They've got a narrative. You believe the narrative, and then you start speaking the narrative. And now you put anybody that's in a camp that's not yours in this little box, and you speak. Bible says this: don't judge, or you will be judged. And the measure you use, the way you use it, will be measured back to you. Why can't we judge? Why is it so dangerous to put people in categories and they're like this and da 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 da? Here's why. You have no idea what's in their heart. You have no idea what is motivating them, what their life experience is, what their... And so to reduce it down to this party and this party, and it's just not like that. God sees people. He loves people. And we can become very, very infused with our own opinion and not care anymore that we're saying things that are false, that are simply not true, that are exaggerations, that are straw men. And it goes both ways. And our country is filled with this right now. Pastor Tom, what are you saying? I'm going to vote Tuesday. Why? Because people died so that I could vote. That America's built on, a democracy's built on us being able to vote. So I will absolutely vote. But I'll tell you what else is happening Tuesday. We're having a prayer meeting here. Let me tell you what's going to happen in that prayer meeting on Tuesday night, okay? We're going to worship God. We're going to go higher than politics, higher than this, and then we're going to use that authority, and we're going to pray for the peace of this nation. We're going to pray for humility for whichever side wins, that they would reach out to the all of America and that they would not be arrogant, they would not drive a wedge, that they will have humility in their win. And we're going to pray for those that lose, whichever side loses, that they will have humility to accept the result, to let go of their agenda, their bitterness, their whatever. And well, if the other side gets in, whichever side you're on, if the other side gets in, America's going to hell. Listen, God's got America. God's got a plan for America. I did a Tuesday night on God's purposes for America. He can accomplish those purposes through either party. He is God. Don't tell him what he can't do. And so we're going to pray for peace, because this is a very vulnerable time for our country. So absolutely vote and then pray. Don't just pray that your team wins. Pray that God will somehow give peace to a country that is deeply, deeply divided. God help us. And then number 10, the sixth horizontal is do not covet. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. Don't covet your neighbor's house. Don't covet your neighbor's car, your neighbor's cabin, your neighbor's life. Don't covet. And here is the interesting thing. instead of coveting, what James says is ask. We're not living in a fixed pie where if somebody has something that you, God couldn't give that to you too. Ask God. If you got something, you see a ministry, you see something, you can ask God. And here's what God will say. I will give only good things to you in my timing. And I'll give it in a way that you're not going to be in debt all the time, and it's not going to control you because you didn't covet it. I want your heart free from it. I'm a good father, and I've got good gifts for my children. So ask and don't covet. He's so good. Being holy is it's how we live, and then it's also by who you live with. Exodus 33, 15 and 16. Then Moses said, if you don't personally go with us, don't make us leave this place. How will anyone know that you look favorably on me and on your people, if you don't go with us? For your presence among us sets your people and me apart from all other people on the earth. Leviticus means union. God is made a way for us to be in union with him. And when God says to Moses, listen, I'm not going to go with you because I might destroy you because I'm so holy and I don't think this is going to work. Moses says, listen, if you don't go, I'm not going. It's your presence that sets us apart. I want to be one with you. And folks, this is really the first person in Scripture that we see somebody jealous for God. Not just God jealous for us, but somebody responds and says, I'm jealous for your presence. I don't want to have Christianity without Christ. I don't want to just have a religious system and have a lukewarm heart. I want that presence burning. I want that fire of your presence. Only you can bring it. Friends, this is the great need of our nation. Not just a Christian ethic, but the very presence of God. A church on fire for God. A church burning with God. The word gets out when God is moving in a house. This is what he's calling for. This is really what River Rising is. River Rising was established after I had done a series of nights on revival, Sunday nights on revival, that this is the bigger plan for America. God wants to pour out his spirit. The idea of the River Rising is, it's from Ezekiel 47, is you have to start with recognizing and being grateful for everything God's already doing. God's doing so many wonderful things. And to be thankful for that and to recognize what he's doing and where he's doing it and say, God, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. That's part of, but God, we want more. We want more of you. We want to live closer to you. As the river rises, there's less human control and more divine control. That's all a revival and an awakening is when God comes in and just starts doing what only he could do. And you don't have to make any plans or have any goals. You just catch up with whatever God's doing. That's revival. And that's what we're contending for. I believe tonight is going to be very, very special. All right, I want the worship team to come back up as we do this third point because we're about to do communion. Entering his covenant today. So Jeremiah 32, 31 through 34. The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant. Though I loved them as a husband loves his wife, says the Lord. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my instructions deep within them, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, you should know the Lord. For everyone, from the least to the greatest, will know me already, says the Lord. And I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins. So God says this about the old covenant. They broke it. Now, I want to be clear. The old covenant did allow for human weakness and sin. That's what the tabernacle was for. They had all these sacrifices to get right with God. God had made provision, if they sinned, to stay in union with him. But there were no sacrifices for willful, intentional sins. But if it was just human brokenness, God said, here's how you stay right with me. Well, they broke that covenant. And God said, I'm gonna introduce a new covenant. And in this covenant, I'm not writing on stone. The laws will not come from the outside over you. I'm going to write right on their hearts. I'm going to put the Ten Commandments will be on their heart. It is written. If you are born again today, this is all written inside of you. In fact, this is the best version of you. You don't have to try to be this. You just need to yield to it. You are this. And then he says, I'm going to forgive their sins. And then I'm going to remember them no more. The old covenant, they had to keep doing this thing every year because sin could only be covered. God said, I've got a way where my justice is going to be fulfilled, and it's going to remove sin. Not just from you, but from me even having a memory of your sins. This is the Lamb of God. It required God coming and appearing among us, living a perfect life and pouring out his blood for us. That sacrifice takes away sin once and for all. And God, when he thinks about the human race, this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this is just insane. God is no longer holding the world's sin against them. What? He has reconciled the world to himself through Christ. This sacrifice is way beyond anything you and I can fathom. God has reconciled the world to himself. No one needs to live under judgment. God has made a way in Christ. So the sin the world commits is not putting their life in Christ, not coming to Christ. And so there's two possibilities. One is that you're not born again, and everything I have said today makes you want to run as far as you can from God, because I'm so guilty. I'm so guilty on so many levels, and I if that's who God is, I can't be one with him because I am so wicked. Okay? That's not why God convicted you. God's like, yeah, I know all about it. It's way worse than you think, in fact. But the reason why I'm convicting you is because I want you to come to me. I died for that. I want to put my life inside you. I want to write on your heart. I want to change your identity. And if you are born again, but your life has been dominated with sins, dominated in whatever area, here's what God's saying to you today. Stop. Confess it. Acknowledge it, and let me wash you, not just of the power of sin in your life, but the shame of sin. See, if you feel dirty, you're always going to go back to dirty. God wants to, by his blood, remove not just the power that has been dominating, break darkness over you. He wants you free from darkness. He wants you in his love. He wants you in his favor. He wants you in his spirit. He wants to wash you clean, so that you can walk now in union with him, even as a broken person. What happens when believers don't respond is their hearts become hard, and then they get deceived, because then they make up a new Christianity that it's okay that I do this, 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 and this, and you know, I'll still go to heaven, and God has to save me, God has to forgive me. God never has to save anybody and never has to forgive anybody. Let's be clear, he is God. Don't remake God. Repent. Stop.